right, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to be looking at specifically at verse 4. Title to our message this morning is Love is Patient. And as you turn to God's Word, please remember that His Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're going to read 1 through 6, but our focus is the beginning of verse 4. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask this morning that you would help us not to be that soil where the word is snatched up by Satan. Help us not to be that soil where there is no root and the word falls away because of the trials and tribulations of this world. Help us not to be that soil where the word is choked out by the cares and deceitfulness of riches. But Lord, help us to be that soil that receives the word and it goes down deep. And it bears fruit for the glory of God 30 and 60 and 100 fold. Lord, we know that this is not an exercise of merely hearing that is required. We must hear with our hearts, and you alone can do that. So please help us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, please be seated. Last Lord's Day, we saw how Paul introduced the subject of love. In verses 1 through 2, we saw that even the greatest privileges that God could give us, tongues or prophetic powers or faith to move mountains, can never make up for a lack of love. Then in verse 3, we saw that the greatest performances that you could ever achieve, namely supernatural generosity and ultimate sacrifice, these could never make up also for a lack of love. Now, contextually, the Corinthians had an abundance of spiritual gifts. They were in a very, not only prosperous town, but God had poured out His riches abundantly upon them. But they suffered from one fatal error. They had a general lovelessness. Paul held the mirror up to them in verses 1 through 3, and he showed them that they were missing the life and the soul of everything if they didn't have love. And so last week, what Paul did was he dealt with the why of this whole argument, why love is so vital. And now Paul moves on to the what. What is love? And the first thing he says is this: love is patient. And so our big idea is this: to love is to be long-suffering, that's patience, with others, to bear up under their injuries and offenses towards you. Three parts to our message. We're going to look at the doctrine of patience, the duty of patience, and then the delight of patience. So first of all, the doctrine of patience. And let's just consider again Paul's definition of love as a whole. Does anyone notice what is missing from Paul's definition? How does Paul not define love? Oh, he doesn't define love as a feeling or as an emotion. Nowhere does Paul say in this definition, love is a warm, ooey-gooey, special feeling. Brothers and sisters, that is a most destructive definition of love. How many husbands and wives have gotten divorced because they concluded the love is gone. The feeling is not there anymore. If you are feeling that way in your marriage right now, then I would counsel you to listen to the words of the great theologian Tina Turner. What's love got to do with it? What's love but a second-hand emotion? That worldly notion of love, an emotion or feeling, is certainly not the essence of biblical love. C.S. Lewis puts it like this in his book, Mere Christianity. Love, in the Christian sense, does not mean an emotion. It is a state not of the feelings, but of the will. Christian love, either towards God or towards man, is an affair of the will. Then Lewis gives an example as to what that means. We might try to understand exactly what loving your neighbor as yourself means. I have to love him as myself. Well, how exactly do I love myself? Now that I come to think of it, I have not exactly got a feeling of fondness or affection for myself. And I do not even always enjoy my own society. So apparently, love your neighbor does not mean feel fond of him. Lewis concludes that what the Bible means by loving our neighbor is that we would desire our neighbor's highest good. Lewis says, that is what is meant in the Bible by loving him, wishing his good, not feeling fond of him, nor saying he is nice when he is not. Brothers and sisters, that's how we love ourselves. Not primarily because we have good feelings for ourselves, but because we often don't. Rather, we love ourselves when we desire our highest good. Now, you may think that this little detour was completely unnecessary, but I think not. If we smuggle the world's definition of love into 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to poison all of our conclusions. So many Christians dismiss their God-given duties because they say foolish things like, I'm not feeling it. What do your feelings have to do with obedience? Godly affections and warm emotions are the fruit. They're not the root. Loving is an affair of the will before it's an affair of the heart. And as we obey God's word in choosing to love others, He will graciously give us feelings if it pleases Him. But the rule here is that we must choose to love, regardless if we feel love. And that's precisely how Paul argues, isn't it? He says in verse 4, love is patient. He uses a verb here, meaning it's something that we do. It's in the active voice, not passive, meaning love is actively patient. It performs patience. It behaves patiently. And patience is different than kindness. That's why Paul separates it out. Kindness is doing good to others, and anyone can be the recipient of kindness. But patience is only exercised in the face of sin. Patience presupposes the presence of sin. The Greek word makrothumeo is a conjunction of two words, makros meaning long, and thumos meaning temper. So literally, patience means long-tempered, or the Hebrew idiom is of having long nostrils. Think of the imagery here. Your heart is angry. It's overflowing, and so it heats up the air. And if you have short nostrils, it has no time to cool down before the air explodes outward. But if you have long nostrils, it can cool down a little bit. God said in different places in the Old Testament to have long nostrils when he doesn't pour out his anger upon wicked sinners. So here's our definition. Patience is bearing with the offenses and injuries of others. It's to be long-suffering, slow to anger, slow to punish. So from here out, I will mostly refer to patience as long-suffering because I think that that's more descriptive. Now, what this does not mean, that a long-suffering person can never rebuke others. Paul urged the Corinthians to be long-suffering, while at the same time he urged them to rebuke the man who was caught in that gross sexual sin in 1 Corinthians 5. So it doesn't mean that you can't rebuke people. Additionally, long-suffering does not mean indulgence. Imagine a mother who never spanks her child, never disciplines her son, never admonishes her daughter. Is that an example of long-suffering? Now, that's sinful indulgence. And indulgence is just as selfish as impatience because it has no care for the good of neighbor. Therefore, true patience is neither a doormat nor is it sinful indulgence. So we arrive to our main principle, which is just our big idea. To love is to be long-suffering, to bear up under the injuries and offenses of others. Now, why is this the case? Why must love be long-suffering? Because God, who is love, 1 John 4:8, is a long-suffering God. Consider five proofs of the long-suffering nature of God. Proof number one, God's name is long-suffering. Proof number one, God's name is long-suffering. Please turn quickly to Exodus chapter 34. Moses just got done crying out to the Lord, "Lord, please show me your glory." And then God put him in the cleft of the rock, and he passed by him, and he showed Moses his glory by proclaiming who he was, what his name was. Look at chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. That's long-suffering. God's glory, the very thing that Moses wanted to see, is that God is slow to anger. He constantly bears up under the countless insults and injuries that he receives from men. Proof number two, general revelation reveals God's long-suffering. General revelation reveals God's long-suffering. Please turn to Acts chapter 14. Paul here is preaching to the city of Lystra, and he's rebuking them because of their worship of idols. Look at what he says to them in verse 15. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their ways, meaning God had exercised his long nostrils towards the idolatrous nations. Continuing, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Instead of destroying these nations which deserved it, God instead gave them gifts. He lavished gifts upon them, especially rain, to make their crops grow so that their stomachs would be full and their hearts would be full of joy. You see, general revelation is not just an evidence of the existence of God. General revelation is an evidence of the patience of God. Stephen Charnock said that God's patience is visible in every crumb of bread and every breath of air that you breathe. Proof number three, revival reveals God's long suffering. Revival reveals God's long suffering. Please turn with me to Jonah 4. Do you know why Jonah did not want to preach to the Ninevites? It was not because he was scared. You might say, well, yeah, he didn't want to preach because the Assyrians were Israel's chief enemies. They were monsters who tortured and raped and killed. That's why Jonah didn't want to preach. Well, that's only half right. He didn't want to preach to them because he knew that God was long-suffering with his enemies. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. This is after the Ninevites repented, after God lifted his sentence of death. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. God, I didn't want to preach because I knew that you were patient and that you would forgive them. Proof number four. God's long suffering exceeds the holy angels. God's long suffering exceeds the holy angels. Please turn with me to 1 Chronicles 21:14. 1 Chronicles 21:14. This is near the end of David's reign. God is angry with David and all of Israel because of their sin, because of their idolatry. And so he sends an angel of death to ravage the country. Look at 1 Chronicles 21:14. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough, stay your hand. The holy angel would have been content to destroy the evildoers, but as he stretched out his sword, God couldn't bear it. He was willing to suffer longer rather than to destroy them. God is more patient than any of the holy, perfect angels in heaven. And then proof number five, God's long suffering is why he has not yet destroyed the world. God's long-suffering is why he has not yet destroyed the world. Please turn with me to 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. Peter here is warning the church of those who would mock the second coming of Christ in these last days. And they scoff in verse 4. They say, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter responds by saying, listen, fire is being stored up right now for the destruction of the world and for the destruction of the heavens. And so the question is, well, then why hasn't he returned? Why is he taking so long? And he answers in verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, meaning his promise to return. But he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is willing to suffer under the blasphemies of sinners, under the atrocities of sinners, because he will not have any of his people lost before they come to repentance. The reason why the human race is alive today is totally because of God's patience. Therefore, if we are to love one another, we must be long-suffering, because that's who God is, and he is the standard of love. Now, someone may object at this point and say, but you don't understand the injuries and the offenses that I receive from so-and-so are unbearable. They don't deserve any further long-suffering from me. Beloved, do you deserve any more long-suffering from the Lord of glory? Has this person's offenses towards you exceeded your sin towards God? But you might respond, this person is not even repenting. They are continuing in their sin against me. I've already said that long-suffering does not mean we can't rebuke the person. We ought to if duty requires. And obviously, if the injury is something that requires the authorities to be involved, we have a duty to inform them. But even in those extreme cases, our hearts should have the attitude of long-suffering. Just like Stephen, you remember when he was being stoned to death, as the rocks were being hurled at his face, as the blood was pouring out of his body, what did he pray to the Lord? He said, Lord, do not hold this against them. In Stephen's heart, he was long-suffering to the very people who were murdering him. This is one of those classic examples of hating the sin, but not the sinner. C.S. Lewis says here, quote, for a long time I used to think this was a silly, straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? But years later, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about it. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did those things. Finally, you may say, well, that's all fine. But if I continue to show patience to this person, then I'm only encouraging more offenses and more injuries. Do you know how many times King Saul tried to kill David? 13 times. Yet David was still long-suffering in his heart towards Saul. Why? Because he had entrusted himself to the Lord. on one of the final occasions, he told Saul in 1 Samuel 24:11 through 12, "I have not sinned against you. Though you hunt my life to take it, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." Because David trusted that the Lord sees all and that not one of his hairs of his head fell down to the ground without his heavenly Father knowing about it, he could continue to be long-suffering and patient with Saul, even though it encouraged Saul to more offenses and more injuries. Therefore, if we are to love one another, we must be long-suffering. Though we ought to hate the sin, we ought to continue to hope and pray for that sinner's best and highest good. That's our first point. Let's look secondly at the duty of patience. With God's grace, let's now apply this to ourselves, and let's first do this by examination. Are you long-suffering? Are you long in the nostrils when someone offends you or injures you? Are you a patient person? If so, how would you know that your patience is actually genuine patience? You know, God through his common grace bestows upon many unbelievers a disposition that looks very much like Christian patience. I worked with this man while I installed tile for a number of years. He was a very gracious, kind, soft-spoken man. He was in the Peace Corps, for goodness sake. I mean, this man, I had never heard this man lose his cool on the job, even when everything was going bad. But as admirable as this man was, he did not possess true Christian patience, because he was missing the three necessary marks of it. Here are the three marks of true Christian patience. Mark number one: long-suffering must be done for the glory of God. Patience must be done for the glory of God. Paul just got done telling the Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Whatever you do includes being patient. I must be patient for the glory of God. I've been reading this book by Ken Sandy recently called The Peacemakers. And the foundational principle in peacemaking is so profoundly basic and simple. Here it is. How can I use this conflict to bring glory to God? How can I use this conflict as an opportunity to demonstrate the love and the power of Jesus Christ? Beloved, every time you and I are offended and injured by others, we have a wonderful opportunity to respond in such a way where Jesus is seen to be forgiving and slow to anger and kind. So here's the question: do you practice patience so that Jesus could be seen? Or do you practice patience so that you could be seen to be forgiving and slow to anger and kind? Mark number two: long-suffering aims at the good of its neighbor. Long-suffering aims at the good of its neighbor. Ask yourself, what happens when you fail to show patience in your relationships? You hurt people. If you refuse to be long-suffering, you will be the means of bringing great suffering and injury upon others. Do you see how unloving that is? Love means that you are unwilling to have your neighbor suffer needlessly. This was precisely what Paul told the Corinthians. Remember that they were taking each other to court. And Paul tells them in chapter 6, verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Beloved, are you willing to suffer wrong for the good of others? You. Are you willing to bear injuries for the spiritual good of others? Mark number 3. Long-suffering finds all its peace and satisfaction in the King. Long-suffering finds all its peace and satisfaction in the King. A man can find strength to be long-suffering because he finds his joy not in his own circumstances or his personal vindication, but in the Lord. Wonderful example of this is the cripple Mephibosheth. Remember, Ziba, his servant, slandered him to King David, telling him that Mephibosheth had betrayed him. This happened when David was on exile from Jerusalem because Absalom had revolted. And so David, responding to Ziba's slander, he decided that all of Mephibosheth's property was forfeit, and he gave it to Ziba. And then Mephibosheth essentially suffered two great blows: his ruined reputation and the loss of all of his property. Now imagine if that happened to you. When David returned, he found Ziba's account to be a lie. And so David reversed his decision and he said, just split the property, go your own separate ways. But do you know what Mephibosheth said? He said, oh, let him take all of it, since my Lord the King has come safely home. Beloved, is that you? Can you willingly suffer under the offenses of others so long as you possess the King? Is your peace and satisfaction found in the Lord or in personal vindication? Those are the three marks of genuine long-suffering. Long-suffering must be done to the glory of God. Long-suffering aims at the good of its neighbor. And long-suffering finds all its peace and satisfaction in the King. So that brings us to our second application, which is rebuke. Paul says, love is patient. Dear congregation, if you are unwilling to bear with the offenses and injuries of others, then Paul is absolutely rebuking you. The whole scripture is rebuking you. Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. You are a worshiper of foolishness if you are not patient. Ecclesiastes 7:9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. You know what impatience manifests? It manifests that you are a fool. Consider the punishments that God has sent on the impatient, even among his own people. Remember, Moses was not permitted to go into the promised land precisely because of his impatience. Remember how the people of Israel in the wilderness were complaining against Moses. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 3, it says that the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we have perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here? God told him, this is what you need to do. Go speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. And it will bring forth water for this people. But Moses couldn't take it any longer. He says in verse 10, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water out of this rock for you? And then he takes his staff and he beats the rock twice. And then water comes out. And the Lord tells him, because you have done this thing, you will not come into the promised land with this assembly. Dear congregation, if you are unwilling to bear with the offenses and injuries of others, the question here is, what will the Lord remove from you? Hebrews 12:6 says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. So long-suffering is a duty of love. Will not the Father discipline you if you rob him of this duty? That brings us to our third application point, which is exhortation. What does love urge us to do? That we would be long-suffering. And I want to urge three specific groups here this morning. First of all, children, boys and girls. This text applies to you. What should you do, boys and girls, when your parents let you down? When your parents break a promise to you? When your parents speak a harsh word to you? What should you do? The Heidelberg Catechism tells us, it says that you are to be patient with your parents' failings because by their hand God wills to rule you. God desires, little children, something far greater for you than mere perfect parents. God desires from you that you would have patient love, and he has given you imperfect parents to produce that. Proverbs 23:22, listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. The second group I want to urge is the church as a congregation. Remember that these words were written firsthand to the church in Corinth. What was wrong with the church in Corinth? Well, they weren't long-suffering, were they? Now I submit to you that as we look at the letter of 1 Corinthians, one of the reasons why this church was so particularly messy was because members didn't have the option of simply going down to the church on the other side of the city. There was no church on the other side of the city. They were forced to work out their problems. Imagine how cruel God is, that he would force them to work out their own problems in the church. What a mean God. Now, I suspect that most of us in this room have gone church shopping. Most of us in this room have had a trouble with our church and then we got tired of it and left. But I urge you to think completely differently about the church. Beloved, one of the things that we say in our membership class when you come and become a member here is we promise you that at some point you will be disturbed and disappointed by this church. And we promise you that that you will also disturb and disappoint us. Generally, that gets kind of a nervous laugh in the membership class. But we're dead serious. The reason why we say this is so we can prepare you for the offenses and the injuries that will inevitably come. This was Paul's view. Listen to how Paul told the Colossians in chapter 3, 12 through 13. He says, put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Do you see that Paul is telling us what to expect in the local church? Expect to be hurt. And then this is what you do. We handicap our ability to love and grow into conformity of Christ if we run away. So I urge you, beloved, resolve in your mind right now, resolve in your mind that when you face problems at this church, you will bear it. You will suffer long for the sake of Christ and his church. And then the last group that I want to address are citizens of this nation. Citizens of this nation. How can you, as a citizen, be long-suffering with a wicked nation such as ours. This is one of my particular biggest struggles right now. Every time I watch the news, read the news, my first emotion, affection, is absolute anger. And especially, I feel that anger when I see that this wickedness comes from our leaders. And of course, the scripture tells us that we should possess a righteous anger, Ephesians 4:26. But I believe that long-suffering should also produce another godly affection, which is grief. Godly grief. We should not stop at anger. We should grieve for the state of our nation. That's what long-suffering ought to produce. Now, this is not an argument against biblical activism at all. We should be biblically engaged in the political process. But with that process, we should grieve over what we see. That's how Jesus responded. What did he say when he looked over Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he wept. He had a long-suffering spirit. So, beloved, don't stop at anger as a citizen. Grieve over what you see is taking place, and then use that grief to lay your petitions before the throne. So how do we gain patience? How do we gain more patience in our life? What are the means of growing our patience? Well, first, patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. It only comes from Him. It is not something that you can conjure up. It's not something that you can grit your teeth and will into existence. But the good news is that if you are in Christ, the spirit of patience already dwells within you. And so ask Him for more patience in Jesus' name. But secondly, we grow in patience through suffering and through trials. And that sounds awful. But patience is such a precious gift that James tells us to rejoice if we face such trials, because patience will be the end of it. James 1, 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So when you face a trial, when you face suffering in your life, this is what you should do. Lord Jesus, thank you for this trial. Thank you for this opportunity to bring glory to your name. Thank you that you are using this to grow patience in me, that you're using this to perfect me. I trust you. I trust you. So that's our second point, the duty of patience. Let's look finally at the delight of patience. Just consider for a moment the long-suffering that the Father has exercised towards you personally. Don't think about anybody else in this room. Think only about yourself. You should be astonished at how patient God has been with you. Stephen Charnock asks us to imagine something with him. If you should have defiled your neighbor's wife or sullied his reputation or stolen his goods, would your neighbor have withheld his vengeance? We have done far worse to God than we could ever do to man. And yet he draws not that sword of wrath out of the scabbard of his patience to sheath it into our hearts. Beloved, you have done far worse to God than anyone has ever done to you. Do you believe that? Do you remember who you were before Jesus Christ washed you of all of your sins with his own blood? Do you remember? You were wicked. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. You were worthless. Romans chapter 3, verse 12, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. You were a liar. Romans chapter 3, verse 13, they use their tongues to deceive. You were a blasphemer. Romans chapter 3, verse 15, their mouth is full of curses. You were God's enemy. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. You even hated God. John chapter 3, verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. That's who you were. Do you realize that the devils were punished for one sin? They were thrown out of heaven for one sin. God never showed long-suffering to them. Their names are No Mercy. But you have piled up a mountain of sins. Consider God's long-suffering towards you. Instead of throwing you into hell, he crushed his only begotten son. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. What if we were just to consider the time since you've been a believer? How have you fared? Well, your heart bears witness against you. You still do the things that you hate. You still fail to do the things that you ought to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? But Jesus stays his hand of destruction upon you still. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Loved ones, the Lord is not long-suffering with you because he's ignorant of your sins. He sees all of them. He sees the secret ones. The Lord is not long-suffering with you because he doesn't have the power to punish you. He is going to damn all sin in hell one day. The Lord is patient with you because you are his beloved. He really loves you. He really loves you. The mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Rest in that this week. And if you're here this morning and if you're an unbeliever, if you've not surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't that the kind of God that you want? A God that will still love you when you sin. A God that will not throw you away like the world throws you away. A God that will pick you up and clean you off and say, it's okay, my son. I saw this. I planned for this. Here's my righteousness. Here's my blood. Here's my spirit. You can have that this morning. The scripture says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. Trust in him, hope in him today. Let's pray.